Especially good to see you in the house of the Lord. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn them with me to Psalm 19. Pastor David touched on it this morning, but we'll be diving into it a little bit more here tonight. Psalm 19. And as you find it, I had this psalm on my heart and mind for a couple weeks now. I shared from it about two Thursdays ago at our prayer night in a call to prayer for praise and worship and adoration and thanksgiving from the first part of Psalm 19. And as I was going throughout my week, in that week that followed, I was listening to an audiobook version of C.S. Lewis's book, Reflections on the Psalms. And in the sixth chapter of that book, entitled Sweeter Than Honey, he makes a statement towards the end of the chapter that really just grabbed my attention. He says, I take this to be, speaking of Psalm 19, this is what he says, I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter, one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And the reason it grabbed my attention was because there are 150 remarkably beautiful psalms. And he's saying, this is the most amazing. And I thought, if C.S. Lewis, who is probably the most influential Christian writer of the 20th century, is saying this about this psalm, then maybe I should spend more time studying it, meditating on it. And as I prayed through this psalm more, meditated on it more, studied it more, here we are finding ourselves on this Sunday night looking at it together. So I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And like a strong man runs its course with joy, its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I respectfully invite you to take your seat. Let me begin by proposing to you this hypothetical situation. Suppose you were at an art museum and you walk into a room, and on the wall of that room is a painting, a beautiful painting. And I come to you and I ask you, tell me something about the artist. Tell me what you know about the artist. And you don't know them personally, but you look at the painting and you might have some things to say. You might recognize the name based on the signature in the corner. You might recognize the time period that the artist is from based on the style of the artwork. You might even recognize the talent level of the artist. Are they talented? Are they gifted? Are they not? There are things you would be able to tell me about the artist, but there will be things that you will have no idea about. Now, suppose the same situation is before you, but now the artist himself is there in the room, telling you his backstory, telling you his inspiration for the artwork, telling you what it is that motivated him to paint this piece of art. All of a sudden, this artwork now is completely different. It carries more meaning, it carries more influence in your life because you know the artist personally, and it moves you in a different way that it couldn't before. You know the artist differently. You see, you can know the artist from afar through his work, or you can know the artist more intimately through his words. Both tell you something about the artist, but one is more personal, one is more complete. In a similar way, this applies to us in our knowledge of God. There are multiple levels by which we can know God, the creator of the universe. We can know him from afar through his works, that is, his creation, or we can know him from up close through his word. You see, someone can have a general awareness of God, an understanding that God exists. They might even know that he is the artist behind the cosmos, if you will. But at the same time, they can lack a personal and intimate relationship with him. They can lack a knowledge of who he really is. But we were made as people, as human beings, not simply to know God from a distance. We were created to search for him, to find him, and to know him closely and personally. In Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul is at Mars Hill and he's preaching to the pagans there, he addresses them by talking about this altar to the unknown God that they were worshiping on. And he explains to them, this unknown God that you are searching for is the creator of the universe. He's the one true God. And he says this to them in Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. And he, being God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Paul tells them, you were placed where you are, when you were, for the purpose of seeking after God, and not just seeking him, but finding him, because he's closer than you think. We were created to find God and know God. In Jesus' own words, the way that he defines eternal life is equal to knowing God. In John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying the high priestly prayer, in verse 3, he says this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life, which we were created for and which we were saved to, is a knowledge of God. And in this context where Jesus is speaking, to know God is not simply to know facts about God or to have an awareness of God. It's an experiential knowing based on relationship and encounter. That's what we were meant for. And so tonight, as we meditate on Psalm 19 together, I would like for us to recognize these two primary ways that God makes himself known to us, to humanity. First, through his work, then through his word. And what we will see is that both of these are good, but one is greater. And as we get to the end of the psalm, we will see the result of what happens when we grow to truly know God more personally and intimately. That's what I'd like for us to draw from the psalms, knowing God through this psalm, knowing God through his works, knowing God through his word, and the result of knowing him. So first, knowing God through his works. Have you ever wondered why God created for us such an expansive universe to live in? Why he created it so beyond our human comprehension? They say there are 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe. That is something that our minds can't comprehend. Why did God, before he created mankind, first create this vast universe for us to live in, for us to steward, for us to enjoy? Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. It's for the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. In other words, God created this world in the way that it is so that it would be an inescapable proclamation of the glory of God. Everywhere you go, everywhere you look, God's glory is on full display. You can't miss it. No one can miss it. As long as you're looking, you can't miss it. It's a silent voice of creation, yet it is deafening. And verse 4 tells us that it goes out through all the earth to the end of the world. Like the sun which goes across the sky, you cannot escape its heat. The picture that David is giving us here in the first 6 verses is that all places, all peoples, all generations witness the glory and power of God through his creation. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20 can say this. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. In other words, Paul is saying, there is overwhelmingly sufficient evidence for people to recognize that there is an infinitely powerful divine creator. All this that we see, all this that we experience, this place that we live, is not just existing by random chance or unguided processes, as atheistic worldviews will tell you, or as evolutionary biology will teach. No, the evidence is clearly pointing to a divine creator. And the thing that often amazes me personally, amazes me in a negative way, really, as someone who is a Christian who works in a scientific field, I'm amazed at how people can dedicate their entire careers to investigating and observing this world and this universe that we live in and come to the ultimate conclusion that there is no God. It's shocking. Because when you look at the intricacies, the complexities, the finely tuned details of this place, this universe that we live, there is no way that a rational human mind can say that this was all by random chance, unless it is affected by internal or external biases. It's interesting because I was doing some reading about the scientific revolution, which took place in the 16th and 17th centuries. And if you go look back at the people who were most influential within this scientific revolution, which was a time period where it changed the way that we looked and thought about and investigated the world through science, if you look at the leaders of that revolution, pretty much every single influential leader was a Christian. They were part of the church. They were believers. People like Galileo, Johannes Kepler, Francis Bacon, Pierre Gassendi, Christian Huygens, Isaac Newton. People who accomplished amazing things in science, yet all these things they discovered, all these things they understood, they never said there is no God. Because the creation that they investigated, the things they looked at, only confirmed what they already knew to be true in the scriptures. It didn't detract from it. That's exactly what we see in creation, that God is real, that God exists. And so the question that I ask myself is, how do people reach a point where they can look at creation, ignore its testimony, and say there is no God? Romans 1:18, Paul tells us the reason. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And here's the answer. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They take the message that creation declares. They cover their ears to it. Why? Because of sin. Because of unrighteousness. Because of the sinful nature of the human heart. You see, we live in a world where people are more driven by a desire to satisfy their flesh than by a desire to know the truth. One of the products of our sinful nature, which Pastor David touched on this morning, is that we are remarkably skilled at convincing ourselves that what we want is what is right. Rather than changing what we want based on what we know to be true and right, we convince ourselves. Apart from the Holy Spirit convicting us, that's where the human heart goes, to convince ourselves that what is wrong is right, because it's what we want, it's what we desire. As soon as truth confronts, exposes, or calls for change, we begin looking for reasons to dismiss it. That's what sin does to the human heart. And you can think of it in simplistic material examples. If somebody really desires something that they know would be financially irresponsible to purchase, they find a way to justify it. People do this all the time. They take irresponsible loans to buy things that they really want, even though they know the truth is they can't afford it. People oftentimes in relationships will ignore red flags in their pursuit to marriage because they so desperately want to be married or they're infatuated. They convince themselves of why it should be okay. And the extreme expression of this same issue in the human heart is to look at creation, hear the truth about what creation says about God, and say, no, that's not true. God does not exist. That's the extreme end of that. Because if I don't want somebody telling me how to live my life, and I don't want some set of rules that I have to abide by, then the existence of an external, eternally powerful creator God becomes very inconvenient. Because if he's real, then my entire life has to change. I have to figure out who he is. I have to figure out what he wants. And Romans 1 tells us that the fundamental problem is not a lack of evidence of God. The problem is that sinful hearts suppress truths that they don't want to embrace. They reject God, or they at least redefine God into a God who never challenges, never judges, never demands anything of us, because people would rather have a God who approves of their desires than a God who calls them to submit to him. That's why people can look at creation and say, there is no God. But on the other hand, if you have a person who is humbly, genuinely seeking after the truth, no matter where it leads, for this person, creation speaks with a powerful voice. The stars across the night sky, the waterfall crashing thousands of feet to a valley floor, the waves crashing endlessly on the edge of the Pacific Ocean, the beautiful orange sky painted across the horizon at sunset, all of it points to God, and it says that he is glorious. And for the one who is truthfully seeking after him, truly seeking after him, truly hearing this testimony, for them this awakens a desire to know the one behind it all, to know the creator, to know the designer, to know the artist. They see God's handiwork and they begin to ask, who is this God? What is he like? Can he be known? And the beauty of the world becomes this invitation to seek him and to know him more deeply. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. This is the first step. This is the first sign that no one can escape, pointing to God. But as beautiful and as amazing as this creation is that God has given us, it is still not sufficient for knowing God personally and knowing him truly and wholly and intimately. There is only one thing that is sufficient for this, for us, and it's the word of God. It's the word of God. That's why David goes from the heavens declare the glory of God to the law of the Lord is perfect. In our human logic, it seems out of place. It seems random. Why does he just shift from talking about creation to saying the law of the Lord is perfect? It seems abrupt, but it's so beautifully appropriate. Because God's world, God's works, is pointing us ultimately to God's word. Go search for him. Go find him. Where do you find him? In his word. Find him. The law of the Lord is perfect. The word that David uses there for the law is a word we know well. It's the word Torah. But it means more than just the five books, the first five books of the Bible. It refers to the direction of God, the instruction of God, the commands of God. It's referring to scripture, the word of God, and it describes it as perfect. The Hebrew word there for perfect is tamim, meaning whole, entire, complete, sufficient, as Pastor David talked about this morning. The word of God is sufficient, lacking nothing. There's nothing you can add to it to make it more perfect. As it is sufficient. And David emphasizes this point for three verses using this technique of parallelism. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. David's telling us God's word is sufficient. It is sufficient, it is inerrant, and it is available to us. What is God's word sufficient for? It's sufficient for teaching us what to believe about God. It's sufficient for teaching us what God requires of us. And it is ultimately sufficient for teaching us how we can know God personally as we were originally created to know him. Because creation gives us this general revelation of God, while scripture gives us a personal revelation of him through his own words. Psalm 19 reflects this very truth. In the first six verses, when David is talking about creation, the word that he uses for God, the heavens proclaim the glory of God, is the word El. It's the root word of the word Elohim. It's the most general and commonly used word for God in the Old Testament. It's still referring to the one true God, but it's a general term. And then when he gets to the word of God, talking about the laws of God and the commands of God, the laws of the Lord, he says, the word that he uses there for the Lord is the word Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. The creation reveals God generally, but the scriptures reveal God personally. The covenant name that God gave to his people that they would know him personally. I am who I am. It is in his word that we truly find out who he is. His holy inspired word is how we as humanity go from knowing God from a distance to knowing God personally and intimately. Yesterday, we had a street evangelism event organized by Brother Bogdan and Sora Beka at the Orange Circle, at Old Town Orange. And as we were there sharing the gospel, Brother Bogdan and myself and Emmeline approached a young woman who was there sitting on a bench to share the gospel with her. And it turned out she was already a believer. Believers are the easiest people to share the gospel with. And instead of, you know, getting into the nitty-gritty of the gospel, she shared her testimony about how she came to faith. And she was telling us how somebody gave her a Bible that she was hesitant to read. And the person kept telling her, read the Bible, read the Bible. And eventually she said, okay, I'm going to read it. And she opens to the New Testament, she begins to read, and she reads about Jesus, and then she starts to pray to Jesus. And she said that things in her life started to change. Where she had anxiety, it was now gone. Where there was a lack of peace, she now had peace. And she was confronted with this question, is this Jesus that I'm reading about actually real? She said, I always believed in God, but I thought Jesus was just a myth. But you see, the leap she took from God exists to knowing God personally through a savior named Jesus Christ happened through the word of God. Because somebody said, read it, know him, see how he reveals himself to you. And her life was transformed, and now she's following Jesus. She loves Jesus. This is a powerful and practical example of the power and purpose of God's word in our lives. That's what it's for. That's what it's accomplishing in the lives of people every single day. And that's why David says in verse 10, the word of God, the law of God is more to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey, because it's life-changing. He says it's satisfying, it's precious, it's valuable, not merely because it contains rules, but because it shows us who God is. It shows us how to draw near to him. It shows us how to be in his presence. Do we consider the word of God more precious than gold, sweeter than honey, more valuable than the things of this world? I hope we do. Because it is through his word that we know truths like Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through him. That's how we know it. If it wasn't for this, we'd be in this world, we'd see that there's a creator, and we'd be wandering aimlessly our entire lives looking for him, and we'd never find him. Where's the way to God? The Bible says it's Jesus Christ. Because of this word, we know that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. If it wasn't for this word telling us that, we'd see creation, we'd see a storm that brings destruction, and we'd say, this God is angry and he hates us. And the next day we'd see a rainbow and we say, this God is pleased and he's happy. Who is this God? What is he? But the word tells us, no, he loves you. He cares for you. He wants you to know him. He wants your good. He wants you to come into his presence. We know that through his word, because of his grace to make this known to us, to preserve it for thousands of years. That's how we know him exactly for who he is. You don't have to guess. You don't have to guess. You know exactly what you're going to get when you come to his throne. And you say, God, help me. God, save me. By the blood of Jesus, save me. Forgive me. You know what you're going to get. Through his word, it is more precious than gold. It is sweeter than honey. And the result of knowing God through his word, we will have the same response that David has in the final three verses of Psalm 19. This is the result if you truly come to know God personally and intimately. Who can discern his errors, David says. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Do you see David's progression? The world, the universe, the heavens declare your glory. Your word shows me your holiness. And I recognize that I need to repent. I recognize that you are powerful and mighty and holy, and I am not. He's driven to repentance. That's the result of knowing God, not just as powerful and eternal creator, but as holy and righteous as his word proclaims. It moves us towards repentance. That's the difference between the Christian and the person who just believes in God. They know who God really is, and they're driven to repentance. If someone says, yes, I know God as he's revealed in creation, or yes, I know God as he's revealed in the scriptures, but there's no repentance in their life, they don't know God. My favorite example of this in scripture, where someone witnesses who God really is and they're driven to repentance, is in the story, in the life of the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has this vision, and it says it's in the year that King Uzziah died, where he sees the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up. And there's this beautiful picture. And the seraphim are there. And do you remember what the seraphim are saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He said, they're saying the exact same things that David is recognizing in Psalm 19. God is glorious and God is holy. And Isaiah witnesses this. He sees this in his vision. And he doesn't just say, wow, that's amazing. He doesn't just admire it. He's not just paralyzed by how magnificent it is. No, in Isaiah 6, verse 5, this is what Isaiah does when he witnesses this. When he witnesses God for who he really is, holy and glorious. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And we know that in this humble posture that he has in that moment, the seraphim comes with the coal, touches his lips, and says that his guilt has been removed, his sins have been atoned for. But this is the appropriate response when someone comes to really know God for who he is. To repent. To desire to live a holy life. To say, Lord, I see that you are holy. And I see that apart from you, I am not. Help me be holy. That's essentially what David is saying here as well. He's saying, Lord, help me look like you. Help me to carry your character, your attributes. Cleanse me and help me better reflect who you are. You see, brothers and sisters, it's not just the heavens that were made to declare the glory of God. It was you and I as well. Every single one of us. When we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and we read the creation account, the heavens, the earth, the animals, the plants, none of it was created in the image of God except man. Man and woman in Genesis 1, 27, created in the image of God. And what is the purpose of an image? The purpose of an image is to reflect the character and the nature and the attributes of the one that it is made after. We were made to reflect the glory of God. Like the heavens declare the glory of God, our lives are made to reflect the glory of God. That's what we were intended for. And sin corrupted that, marred that image. But by the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in us, we can be transformed more and more every day into that image that we were created to be. That is what a knowledge of God should give us. An awareness of the image that we are supposed to bear, and this should drive us to repentance and to holiness for the glory of God. I invite the worship team to come back up as I close. And as they are getting ready and set up, I think it would be appropriate for us to come before the Lord in a prayer of repentance. And to imitate David's prayer at the end of Psalm 19, I invite you to stand as we prepare to pray together. Because when we look at David's prayer, it's this beautiful, amazing example for us of what repentance should look like. He says, "Lord, forgive my hidden faults." And he's not talking about big sins that he's hiding. He's saying, "Lord, search the depths of my heart, the depths of my mind, every part of me, God, that the parts that I cannot see, only you can see. And see if there's anything deep down in there, God, that I am harboring, that I am not repentant of, that I am not cleansed of. Because I want to be completely cleansed, completely holy, completely repentant." He's saying, "God, search the deepest parts." That's what we should desire. Of course, we bring the big sins before the Lord, but the big sins are easy to see. It's the depths of our heart that we cannot see. Only God can. That's the first part of our prayer of repentance. And then David doesn't stop there. He says, "Not only that, but Lord, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Protect me from walking into those sins that I know are wrong and yet I still choose to do them. Keep me from that." He's saying, "God, justify me and sanctify me. God, save me from the guilt of sin and save me from the power of sin." That's David's prayer of repentance. So let's go before the Lord with his heart, recognizing who he is as holy and mighty and glorious, in the way that creation says, but in the way that his word says. And let's ask him to cleanse us and to keep us from sin, that we too can walk in holiness and in righteousness to reflect his glory to the world around us. And then we'll worship together. Let's pray.